If you have your Bibles, please enter Joel chapter 2. It's in the Old Testament. One thing good about the phones nowadays, you could just kind of scroll with your finger. But there was a time when we had paper Bibles. And then, you know, you could always tell the people who were proud and those who were humble. Proud people will go through the Bible like literally three times trying to find some of these smaller books. The humble people, they will go to the table of contents and just go Joel, page 253, and then they'll turn to it and find the passage there. But now, we could just scroll our fingers. So it's in the Old Testament, the minor prophets. It's some books before the book of Matthew, so maybe that will help you. So book of Joel, chapter 2. And I want to talk about fasting and prayer. You know, as I start off, I just wanted to remind us and in a form of a question. You know, I'm wondering how many of us in this room have done things without a purpose, or we have forgotten why we've made a commitment to do something in the first place. And if we're honest, I would say all of us were guilty of this, because this is what shows what's going on in our hearts. And I think in one particular area, it's the spiritual disciplines or the spiritual habits, whether it's prayer, Bible reading, fasting. A lot of times we forget the purpose behind it, and so we just go through the motions. And that's why I'm such a firm believer that what God is looking for is your heart and not what you do per se, even though what you do is important. But he's looking more for your motive and the thing that drives you and causes you to do things. And so that's why some of us, if you lose a sense of purpose, you will lose a sense of motivation. That's why sometimes for us, we get distracted. That's why for some of us, we lose sight of why we're doing this. Why are we doing the Bible reading plan for the whole year? Why are we fasting as a church? You know, why do we gather together on a Friday? Why do we come to life group? Why do we go on Sunday? It's so easy to lose that sense of purpose. Or worse yet, can I propose to us tonight, that for some of us, when we lose a sense of purpose and knowing why we do what we do, some of us will just fake it. And some of us, especially in Asia, you're very good at faking it. And one thing I will say very clearly is that is a high value for me in terms of being authentic and honest. And that's why in Asia, it promotes faking, because it's about saving face. Your face is not that great. I always tell people, why are you trying to save face? It's the face of Jesus we will look at. Can I get a good amen? Amen. And for us always trying to save face, I'm just like, you love yourself that much. And so we're trying to present ourselves a certain way while deep inside we're struggling with all this stuff. I mean, you're not impressing anybody. You're surely not impressing God. And until you get broken, you're not going to really understand what it is that God is trying to do in your life. He is less concerned about what you do than who you really are. And that's why we got to focus less on sometimes what we do and focus more on who we are, who are we becoming, what's in this heart of ours that we need to be repenting of and humbling ourselves so that we could be the right person that God wants us to be through his righteousness, through his grace, and through his love, not in our own efforts. If you don't believe me, some of you have tried this past semester and you failed miserably. I don't know what more you need to go through in your life to realize that you cannot live this life on your own. And that's why we need God. And that's why I was thinking of even our encounter gatherings that we have almost once a month or once every six some weeks. You know, it's so easy to forget why we gather together like this. Some of you are thinking, well, maybe the pastor's thinking there's nothing, they're so bored. Like once every month or so, he wants to preach two sermons a week. You know, he really has nothing to do. I don't know, maybe some of us think some crazy thoughts like that. But I want to make sure that we understand the purpose behind these encounter gatherings so that whenever you share with somebody else, whenever someone asks you, whenever we're in the bathroom and I ask you, so what's the purpose for encounter? Don't freak out. I might do something like that, right? And I want to know that you know that I know that you know. All right? Okay? So it's important. It's broken down in just two simple things. I'm praying in these encounter gatherings that all of us in here will be equipped to do ministry. You know, a lot of times, some of us, you know, it's me and God, yeah, that's great. But I'm going to tell you right now, your Christian life will never get to a point where you're going to see God using you powerfully unless you get equipped. I'm going to assume all of you who are in this room are more the committed members in our church. Why in the living daylights world would you come on a Friday night to Hung Hum Hall in a dampy little room like this to sing some la-la songs and hear some wah-wah message to then pray ha-ha prayers and then we walk out of here? I don't know about you, but if I didn't know Jesus, I'll be thinking you're pretty weird. Or you have no friends. One of those. I mean, serious. Especially when I wasn't a believer. I would look at some of you and I'm like, what the heck's wrong with these guys? It's Friday night, y'all. Things should be bumping and happening, and here you are. I mean, we could try to get new. I mean, we have some lights, right? Some. It's not disco lights, but I mean, we got some lights going, and it's a little bit dark. It's a different kind of spirit, you know. But we come because we know that we're realizing more and more how ill-equipped or incompetent some of us are in doing ministry. That's not a bad thing. The more you realize what you're not, the more you will hunger for what you want to become. Amen? Those of you who think you're something when you're really nothing, that's why you're never going to grow. People are going to excel and pass you by. I guarantee I've seen this every single time in all the churches I've been part of. People will pass you by and you're going to sit there and say, why am I? And I'm going to simply refer back to those moments when God wanted to show you how incompetent you are in your skills, in your knowledge. That word incompetent, it's not a bad word. I think it's a very clear biblical word, because when you look at Proverbs, it's always talking about you think you know, but you don't know. And so I hope some of you are coming to realization as you're living life, as you're in life group, you're probably doing LCG, you're interacting and coming across a lot of different people. Gosh, I don't really know about how to do ministry. I want to be equipped. That's why we've been teaching you all this past year about different topics that I think are relevant for us. I hope it's been blessing you. Can I get a good amen? I hope it's been blessing you, teaching you so that you have knowledge and then you can actually apply it into your life. And I'm hoping that other encounter series that we do, that it will really teach you about other things that will help you become better trained. Some of you are not going to be in HMCC Hong Kong forever. Some of you go to other places, other cities after you graduate. Some of you will stick around and play roles in leadership and other things in our church. And I'm praying that all of us will be equipped to do ministry, because that's what it's about. It's not just about growing in your relationship with God. Part of growing in your relationship with God is learning how to be equipped to do the work of ministry and not leave it up to just the leaders or the pastor or pastors. We've got to pray for that. Then we won't have more encounter meetings. Anyway, I'm just kidding. I understand the purpose. A second prong aspect of our purpose behind the encounter is not only equipping, but we want you to really encounter God. That's why we called it encounter. We want you to have an experience with God. I mean, it's great that you guys are part of life group, but you know your life group praise song leader. Some of you are like, yes, we know them very well. It's very difficult. Some of you are like, yeah, it's awesome. It just all depends. Don't be looking at people now, okay? You know what I'm talking about. Which is great. Sometimes that intimate setting and offbeat, off key. I mean, it's just natural. It's flowing. It's great. Or when people are praying and he or she is singing. I mean, you know, a lot of things could be happening. But to sing together corporately like this, not just one life group, but all our life groups, and be led by a worship team, there are things that you will experience and encounter God that you can't encounter that in just a small group setting. Not to say you're not going to meet God. Of course, you'll meet God no matter what condition and situation, but it's a different experience of God. It's great that you guys study the Bible, and I pray that you will continue to study the Bible, and so that as you grow, no matter where you go, you could always depend on God through the Word. But there are certain things that you will hear that maybe insights that maybe you haven't gotten that helps you to understand more about God. And that's why I take the time to prepare the messages as clear as possible so that you can understand truths of scripture that might be difficult to understand. But when you understand it, it gives you more knowledge and equips you. So that's why we have these encounter gatherings strategically throughout the year. And we're putting this one right here is because we are in the middle of our One Desire fast. That's why the topic I want to talk about is prayer and fasting, how those things intertwine together, which will then come out of our heart of repentance and getting right with God. That's what it's all about. It's not about you observing the fast to the T, but it's about the process and who you are becoming through this process of fasting. So this is what we're going to do. Tonight, we're going to spend some time in our huddle groups as we form groups of three or four. But before you do, just I want you to listen very carefully. There's some things that I'm going to have you do in the beginning. And at the end, to close out, there are specific things that I'm going to have us do in that same group. And so I'm pretty sure you're not going to know everybody in your huddle group. You might know a couple of them because they're sitting next to you or they're part of your life group or whatever the case may be. But I want to encourage us that this is an opportunity for us to really open up our hearts and to share, because the depth in which you open up your heart and share honestly and genuinely is the depth and even the width and the amount of what you will experience, because this is a part where we're going to minister to one another. And it always takes one person to be gutsy, to have courage. Courage is never the absence of fear, but it's in the midst of fear you do the right thing. It takes one courageous person to start, and then everyone else will follow. And I'm praying that God will lead us in this way. Let's go ahead and will you turn around or turn to some people, and let's just make a group of four. No more than four. So if you have to make a group of three, you can make a group of three. So go ahead and first form that group, introduce yourself, and then if you could come face me once again. So let's do that. Okay, now if you finish introducing yourself, say amen. Sounds a little bit louder. Okay, so let's go ahead and look up here. I want to read you a quote. And like I said, I'm going to talk about repentance that's tied in with fasting and prayer, and how this is really important for us to get equipped in this so that we can grow in our relationship with Christ. Listen to this quote by D. Martin Lloyd-Jones. He's one of the greatest Reformed preachers in the 20th century. Phenomenal messages, if you even want to Google and search him. Very solid, theologically sound, challenging, none of the fluff stuff, none of the 2017 fluffy, buffy stuff. But we're talking about this is the real deal. And it will change your attitude about God, yourself, and the world. So listen to what he says about repentance. He says this: repentance means that you realize that you are a guilty, vile sinner in the presence of God, that you deserve the wrath and punishment of God, that you are hellbound. It means that you begin to realize that thing called sin is in you, that you long to get rid of it, and that you turn your back on it in every way, shape, and form. You renounce the world, whatever the cost, the world in its mind and outlook, as well as its practice. And you deny yourself, take up your cross, and go after Christ. Your nearest and dearest, that's your family, friends, girlfriend, boy, whatever, your nearest and dearest, and the whole world may call you a fool or say you have religious mania. You may have to suffer financially, but it makes no difference. That is repentance. I don't know how you look at repentance, but when I look at that, it has all the key components, which I'm going to try to explain later on, of what genuine repentance is all about. And I'm going to hopefully try to tie everything in why fasting and prayer helps us get to this point of this kind of heart that we need so that we can seek after God. And even when we pray for things during this time of ODF, the One Desire Fast, that God will make himself very clear and very explicit to us, his heart and what he wants. So this is what I'm going to have you do as you just kind of looked at that quote. I'm going to ask you to discuss with one another two simple questions. Why do many Christ followers have a hard time practicing and having a heart of repentance? And just go back to that quote and just think about that quote and you can kind of understand. And the second question is, how does fasting and prayer play a role in this process of repentance? So those are the two questions I want you to talk about for the next 10 some minutes. But also, after you finish talking about it, there's a little thing that I want you to do. At this moment, I'm going to have the papers being distributed. Make sure each group has a piece of paper, all right? So if you need a pen, you can grab one there. So after you discuss these two questions together in your group, this is what I want you to do as a group. First of all, in your group, I want you to discuss and then write down the top five sins amongst Christians. And like I said, you guys could come up with a list of 100 things. But I want you to talk about it and say, let's really try to narrow it down to five sins amongst Christians or in the church. And maybe you could put it on the backdrop of what sins make it so hard for people to seek after God or to follow after God. You could put it in that context, right? So come up with, like I said, you probably want to write down as many as possible, narrow that list down to the top five. It doesn't mean that's the only five, but we're just trying to narrow it down to five. The second thing I want you to do is to draw, and this is when you, hopefully one of you have an artist in your group. If all of you are math majors, use signs if you have to, whatever you need to do, all right? It's after you talk about the top five, you write it down, the top five somewhere on that sheet of paper. I want you to draw a picture that depicts the action and the process of repentance. So as you look at these things and sin, what picture will describe this process of coming before God, repenting as we've seen here, and what does that take? After you do that, I'll try to chime my little bell. No, I don't have a little bell. I will go, bing, you know, time. I want you then to pair up with another group. And you present what you have came up with in front of that other group. Okay, and the other group could be thumbs up or thumbs down or like neutral, all right? And if they're drawing something, they're like, what is that? You know, then just give them some grace. All right, so are you with me? I want you to discuss these two questions first. And then the activity is written there so you guys can look at it, all right? If some of you need to look at the quote again, how many of you guys need to look at the quote? Let's turn to the quote first. And then we'll put it on there for about like two some minutes, and then afterwards discuss those two questions. Or if you already have looked at it, go ahead and discuss those two questions. Why do many Christ followers have a hard time practicing and having the heart of repentance? And how does fasting and prayer play a role in the process of repentance? So let's go ahead. I want to give you a good 15, 20 some minutes doing this. So this is a good time for us to interact. So go ahead and do that. All right, you want to save your paper? Because you're going to do something with it at the end. So make sure you save it. Just to make sure, I want to see if we covered at least the three major ones. How many of you guys had something on self-centeredness or selfishness or something to that effect? Okay, that's good. That means you have a lot of Christians in your group. Good. Number two, how about self-sufficiency? Self-righteousness, whatever, okay. All right, yeah, something like that. And then how about self-protection? You're trying to preserve yourself. So out of pride, you lie or do other stuff. Yeah, good stuff. By the way, you can categorize all the sins in the world under those three things. If you don't believe me, after encounter, throw something at me. And we'll try to see if it could fit into one of those three categories. Self-centeredness, self-sufficiency, and self-preservation or self-protection. And if you understand those things, you realize out of that comes a lot of different things from our hearts. I want to give us the one thing for tonight that I want us to really focus in on. So by the end of tonight, we can understand this as part, a vital part of your spiritual journey. And it's simply this. That our need for dependence on God, starts with the heart of repentance. To really understand how much you really need God in your life, it has to start with this heart of repentance that we talked about earlier. And so the more you understand your need for repentance, the more you're going to be dependent on God. and not in yourself. And this is the reason why so many of us in this room, we struggle in our Christian life. And, you know, I realized, do you understand how many times I've preached it? Almost every single one of my sermons for the last year and a half. There have been people that I literally every single week pounded away into their heads, this is the problem. And they just don't get it. So I'm very aware that after a sermon like this, not everyone in this room is going to be like, oh my God, I get this. Because I've been doing this for the last year and a half here in Hong Kong. I've been doing this for the last 20 years in Ann Arbor and other places. And all I know very clearly is unless the Holy Spirit destroys us, completely breaks us, we're not going to fully understand. And that's what I've been praying about. Lord, whoever needs to hear it, whoever you need to do that heart surgery on, do it tonight. And I'm praying that we will respond humbly. And by you not responding in your pride, it just proves my message correct. So think about what I just said. I pray they will come and say, in the spirit of fasting and praying, that we will hear your heart, Lord. Because we're not going to see our need for dependence until we start with this idea of repentance and why we need to turn away and turn to God. So I'm going to highlight two specific things in the passage in Joel chapter 2. We're going to actually look at five some verses, all the, starting from verse 12 through 17. There are two things. The first is this, that we must be concerned with our hearts. We have to be concerned with our hearts. You know, before I read this portion of scripture, I want to make sure we understand what's going on in the book of Joel, especially to the Israelite people. That's going to give us a better understanding why the prophet Joel is writing what he's writing. The first thing that you need to understand, there was devastation in the land. What has happened is simply this. It was a very difficult time for the Israelite people, both politically and economically. I mean, they were literally just going through this complete devastation, difficulty. And the reason, one of the major reason why, was there was a severe locust plague. And this is not just ordinary plague where there's mosquitoes and you're like, oh gosh, I hate mosquitoes. We're literally talking about there were swarms of locusts that were eating up all the crops. In fact, if you know anything about the reptile or the insect world, they have estimated close to about 10 billion individual locusts that made up the swarm. And the reason why they were saying this is because one swarm of locusts can literally eat in one day what 40,000 people eat in 1 year. So think about that for a second. In one day, 10 billion locusts can eat up everything in sight what 40,000 people eat in 1 year. So it just came swiftly and completely devastated everything in that time. Another thing you have to understand, well, part of that difficulty as we think about the devastation is that the survival of this Israelite community was at stake because there was starvation now, famine. So they were desperate. The second thing I want you to note is that there was discipline from God. Now, the Jewish people, the way they saw things was simply this, that God's favor was connected to his blessings or the land in the blessings. So therefore, if there's prosperity, good fruitfulness, then that's God's favor. God likes you. That was the mentality of this, the Jewish people, that God's favor was equated with the prosperity of the land and blessings of the land. But then when there's barrenness, there's no crop or famine or whatever, that means that God was unfavorable towards the people. Now, of course, this leads to a works mindset, works mentality, which a lot of Israelite people had and a lot of other people have. Even Christians have it now. That's why the gospel of Jesus Christ completely and eradicated this kind of mindset that you somehow earn salvation. That's why in Asia, I'm going to keep on mentioning this. I don't care what country you're from. You're in Asia now. And if you are from Asia, you're double whammy, all right? At least I'm from the West, so at least I have a different mindset. But here, you're Asian and you're from Asia. That is a double lock and load. You're dead. Now listen, bottom line is this. Your whole life has been based on performance and what you do and what you don't do. That's the culture. I don't care if you like it or not, that's the fact. That's why I see so many Asians who are so insecure. Because their whole life is based on what they do and what they don't do. So either they're very proud because they're self-sufficient, or they're proud because they're insecure. That's a fact. Unless you prove me differently. I see this all the time. So I see these guys who have accomplished much. They think they're so great. I see these people who don't measure up. And so they feel so insecure, but they try so hard to guard whatever they do have. This is the mindset. And so when the land was now devastated, that said, something's wrong. It got their attention. This is what we call the discipline from the Lord. Prophet Joel warns about the day of the Lord. There was going to come a day, the day of the Lord. That phrase appears so often in his book. In fact, it was referring to a time where God will come. He will judge the Israelite people, and he will judge all the nations, and then he will rule over all the earth. It was supposed to be a scary day. But the Jewish people, they understood that even while God was going to still judge them, because God's promise to the Israelite people, it was going to be a great day. But it was going to be a difficult day. That's why in Joel chapter 2, verse 11, the passage we're not going to read, one verse before verse 12, in chapter 2, verse 11, it says this: "For the day of the Lord is great and very awesome. Who can endure it?" It's going to come really strong, and it's going to judge people. Who can endure the holiness and the judgment of God? Therefore, the locusts, the function of God sending the locusts was to cause people to repent before this day of the Lord was going to come. If you look at it from a different angle, it was God's gracious way of reaching out to his people without completely destroying them. Think about it this way. There are times when you live in disobedience and then God brings about something in your life that doesn't completely destroy you, but he does just enough to get your attention. That's his grace upon your life. You talk to anyone who have gone through a car accident, near-death experience, it changes their life because they realize they could have died. But God in his mercy spared them. And I'm telling you right now, some of us, the direction we're going, God is going to bring his discipline upon your life. And I'm going to try to say this carefully because I don't want this for, and I don't wish this upon any of you. Some of us in this room, we are so proud that God will discipline us maybe through things that are completely out of control. Something with our parents. Something with our future that you have absolutely no control over. Then you have two choices. Either get angry and bitter at God, or you humble yourself and repent. That's the only two I've seen. And I've seen a lot of people choose the former and they turn away. Then you have to wonder, were they even saved in the first place? God's devastation came because he's trying to get the Israelites' attention. That's God's discipline because he loves us and he wants us to turn back in repentance. This is when we come to chapter 2, verse 12 through 17. I'm going to read the first two verses. Listen to what it says in Joel chapter 2, verse 12. "Yet even now, declares the Lord, return to me with all your heart, with fasting, with weeping, and with mourning. And rend your hearts and not your garments. Return to the Lord your God, for he is gracious and merciful, slow to anger, and abounding in steadfast love, and he relents over disaster." I want you to focus on that first phrase, "yet even now." That phrase, "yet even now," goes once again, they're in the midst of devastation. There's the discipline of God upon their life. There's near starvation and famine all around. It says, "yet even now, gives the sense that God is still patient and wanting us to respond to him. Listen to other translations of that phrase. The New Living Translation says this, turn to me now while there is still time. The Message Translation says this, but there's also this, it's not too late. So here's this devastation. Their life is literally completely dependent on what will happen next. And as if they're going to die, and God says there's still time. I don't know about you, but the more I think about it, I realize that's just God's grace. You know, in the New Testament, in the book of 1 Peter, what does it say? It talks about how our timetable is not God's table. A day is like 1,000 years to him, and 1,000 years like a day to God. If he wanted to, he could have came back a year ago, 2 years ago, and some of you will spend the rest of eternity in hell. For him not to come back yet, that's his grace upon your life. Now your name is forever written in the book of life. God could come back tomorrow, and your parents who are not believers, you will be forever separated from them. So if God doesn't come back tomorrow, Jesus Christ doesn't come in his second return, that is one more day you have to be able to share the gospel with people you love. It totally changes your mindset that you realize that if Jesus Christ came back or he brought destruction, some of us, we will not be here in this room. That humbles you. It humbles us in such a way that we realize, God, nothing is in our control. You are. And I think sometimes it's so easy that God uses painful things to help us to realize our sin and lead us to repentance. You know, as you know the story and the history of the Israelite people, sin became a way of life. They would then turn away from God as they're sinning. God will then have to discipline them. They'll humble themselves, turn to God. God will forgive them, and then they are forgiven, and they live in prosperity, and then they will turn away from God. They will sin, and then God had to discipline them, and then they cry out to God. God forgave them, and God blessed them, and that cycle went over and over again. And I always wonder to myself, how long, oh Lord, will you go through the cycle with not only them, but with us? And that's why I think God needed to show them clearly that disobedience will lead to destruction. But once again, God was doing this because of discipline. That's why Hebrews chapter 12, verse 5 through 11 in the Message Bible says this. Don't feel sorry for yourselves. How many of you guys feel sorry for yourselves? Don't raise your hand. This is clear proof. Stop having your pity party. No one's going to join you. Oh, no one's going to join you. Stop feeling sorry for yourself. You got to grow up. Stop feeling sorry for yourself. Or have you forgotten how good parents treat children and how God regards you as his children? My dear child, don't shrug off God's discipline, but don't be crushed by it either. I thought that was very important. Don't just be like, oh, whatever. But don't be so devastated to the point where you're not going to do anything. Oh, I give up. Life sucks. God, I hate you. By the way, that's a very self-centered person, just to let you know. It's the child he loves that he disciplines, and the child he embraces, he also corrects. God is educating you. Everyone say, God is educating you. Some of you have PhDs or getting PhDs, masters. I don't care how many letters you have after your name. You could be the dumbest person. I have more letters after my name than you could even count, or you will remember. Doesn't mean you're smart. I've seen a lot of people get degrees and they're not smart in life. The best education is the education God gives you. Amen? God is trying to educate you. He's trying to wake you up. My goodness, you've been elementary school for so long in God's academy. And God is saying, let's graduate kindergarten. So turn to somebody next to you and say, let's graduate kindergarten. And God is trying to elevate you into primary school, okay? Some of you have been in primary school for the last 20 years. Hello. God is trying to elevate you now to secondary school. And until you get to that level of the PhD with God, pretty humble dude. I don't know where that came from. Anyway, until you get that PhD, you're going to continue to be in a school. And even when you get that PhD in God's academy, you're going to still be learning. God, is there XYZ? I don't know. You're going to be in school forever. That's why you must never drop out. Turn to somebody once again and say, don't drop out. He's treating you as dear children. This trouble you're in isn't punishment, it's training. Everyone say, it's training. It's training. The normal experience of children. Only irresponsible parents leave children to fend for themselves. Would you prefer an irresponsible God? We respect our own parents for training and not spoiling us. Well, not really. Some parents do spoil you, and that's why you are the way you are. So why not embrace God's training so we can truly live? You are not living unless you are trained by God. You think you're living, but you're not. While we were children, our parents did what seems best to them. Once again, human beings, we're finite in our understanding, so what they think is best for you might not be the best. Every single time I see a kid cry and the parents feeling so embarrassed, give everything that the kid wants, I always shake my head. I go, oh my God, that kid is playing you. Sucker, they're playing you. That doesn't mean you don't show compassion and love. Please don't get me wrong. Can you imagine some of our parents are like, the kids cry out. I will not spoil you, child. And they walk away. And that happened one time in my apartment complex. I was like, whoa. That's when I really wanted to speak Chinese. I learned a swear word today, but I won't tell you. Don't even ask me how I learned it, okay? You may get more stumbled. But anyway, I learned it in Chinese. Praise God. You got to know some words that might be helpful on the streets. Parents will do the best that they can in their infinite or finite knowledge. But it says what? God, who's so infinite, he knows exactly what he's doing and what we need. But God is doing what is best for us, training us to live God's holy best. At the time, discipline isn't much fun. How many guys love discipline? No one. It's not like going to a karaoke place, even though sometimes that's not much fun. It's not fun to be disciplined. No, if you think it's fun, you're sadistic. You're borderline sadistic, sadomasochist. I don't know what you want to call it, but I don't think anybody would be like, yay, discipline, yeah, this is great. I don't think anyone should say that or anyone would want that. It is not fun. It always feels like it's going against the grain. Later, of course, it pays off handsomely. For it is the well-trained who find themselves mature in their relationship with God. The well-trained. Some of you got to be trained, my goodness. And that's why God's disciplining you. I already told you, after coming back from Kunming and hearing some of the stories, some of you guys already know in China, laws are changing like crazy. We might even go way back to the 50s and 60s, 1950s and 60s. When communism, they came and the Cultural Revolution and everything. Now, this is just my own personal opinion because you look at everything that's going on. I've talked to different people who are interacting in China right now, doing missions and on ministries and leading these house churches. And as I'm talking to them, they're talking about the interrogation that comes to some of these people who are now caught by the government or suspected of being part of this faith that they don't fully understand. You need to understand that during those times, there were people who were killed for being Christians. I want to challenge you. Some of you think who are so awesome. I'm wondering how many of you love Jesus and the gospel that if you were to go back to China, not now, but maybe some years later when the persecution is very difficult, if you're willing to lay down your life and as they imprison you, you will not deny Jesus Christ. We're not here to raise up wimpy Christians. We're on a mission. I know exactly what Jesus Christ is calling us to do as a church. Of course, it's going to change here and there, but he has given us the mission. And all I know is I cannot control the external factors of things that are going to happen, even politically, even here in Hong Kong, in the next 10 years. I have no idea. But all I know is, regardless of what's going to happen to us, to Hong Kong, even to China, all we know is there's 1.4 billion people or so who do not know the gospel of Jesus Christ. And some of us who could just say, Shanghai is so beautiful. Beijing, I don't know why it's so white. I can't see any buildings. But anyway, it's so nice. And you think somehow you're going to gingerly walk in there and do a church plant? I'm going to tell you right now, if you cannot live your faith here with all the pressures and all the difficulties, I'm going to tell you straight up, you are not going to do it in Shanghai, Beijing, or any other place that's going to be difficult in the years to come. Let's wake up. So you could dream all you want. You could talk about missions all you want. You could talk about how you love Jesus all you want. But the reality is this, until you get trained, which will come sometimes through difficult situations to break you, humble you, you're not going to do what you think you're going to be doing. Don't bring it up with me. Don't talk to somebody else. Because that's one of the first questions. Are you willing to die? Are you willing to give up your parents? Are you willing to give up family? Are you willing to give up your dreams? That's what Jesus did when he came to this earth. You want to really follow me? He goes, you must deny yourself, take up your cross, and follow me. This is not my words. It's Jesus' words. And these guys left everything. And even then, they fully didn't understand until he appeared to them the second time in the resurrection. That's why when I think about some of the stuff that we're going through right now in our lives, I'm saying God is disciplining you. God is trying to train you. God is trying to educate you. And I realize so many of us, we love ourselves so much that it is too difficult for us. And all I'm saying is, I don't know where you set your ambitions and your sights on. If it's not for Jesus and the kingdom, I'm going to tell you, you're going to be sadly mistaken in the years to come. That's why this is what's going on right now in this story. And in order for us to know that God is concerned with more the internal rather than externals, he is reminding the people of a couple of things. Listen to me. I'm going to try to go through this quickly. As we talk about this idea of how he's concerned, we got to be concerned with our hearts. The first thing that I want you to note here, what we see is that the core of our hearts is crucial. The core of our heart is crucial. Verse 12, the phrase, return to me with all your heart, with fasting, with weeping, and with mourning, and rend your hearts and not your garments. It shows clearly in this passage, verse 12, what is important to God. You know, it is so easy to focus on the tearing off the garments. By the way, if you don't know, tearing off the garments was an external expression of what's happening in your heart, the grieving. So that was an external expression of repentance. But as you know, you could do a lot of external things, but inconsistent with what's going on internally. Can I get a good amen? Do you know what I'm talking about? You could do a lot of things externally, but does not match up with what you're feeling internally. Like, hi. But like, I hate you, right? You know what I'm talking about. I'm so happy to be here. Oh my God, there's 1,000 other things I'd rather do. That's hypocrisy. In fact, I was talking to somebody today. I'm not going to pick on them, but I was talking to somebody earlier this week. And I'm like, how are you doing? And they pause and they go, okay. I'm like, the first thing I said, someone go, oh, what's the matter? I go, that's good. I like that. And they're like freaking out, like, what the heck? Because you know why? Because every single time you're like, how are you? What do we normally say? Good. Fine. Bang, bang, bang. And you just know deep inside they're just a wreck. You just know they're so messed up. You're just like, liar, liar. Bugaloo, I'm fire. I don't know. I'm just making up crazy stuff here now. It's like you're lying through your teeth. I said, that's good. You're being honest. So what's going on? And we proceeded to have a conversation. That's why in Psalm 51, verse 16 and 17 in the ESV, it says this, for you did not delight in sacrifices, or I would give it. You will not be pleased with a burnt offering. The sacrifices of God are what? A broken spirit, a broken and contrite heart, O God, you will not despise. Instead of ripping off our garments and showing how sorry and repentant we are, God wants to rip our hearts. I know it gets kind of graphic. God's going to rip your heart. Can I just rip off my clothes? He wants to rip your heart. I love the Message translation of that verse or verses. Going through the motions doesn't please you. How? We're always going through the motion. You can just tell during worship. I don't know. We're just going through the motions. We're here. Life group. Hey, hi, how you doing? Fine. And then you sit there and like, oh my God, I don't want to be in life group. Going through the motions doesn't please you, God. A flawless performance is nothing to you. Did you keep up with your BRP? I'm 20 for 20. You ate meat, I can tell. Because you ate that noodle with that little beef sauce in there. Look at that piece of meat sticking out of your tooth. A flawless performance is what? Come on. Nothing to you. That's why those of you from Asia, if your eyes are not, okay, I don't want to go there. But if you are from Asia and you are Asian, listen very carefully. No matter how well you perform or all the things you've crossed your eye or crossed the T's and dotted your I's, what God is saying, your performance is nothing to God. That should humble you. That should break you of your self-sufficiency. Your self-righteousness. That's why Jesus had the most complaint and the harshest words for self-sufficient, self-righteous people. And I want to follow Jesus. But I don't have love and compassion, so pray for your pastor. That was one of my one desire fast prayer. And he's doing it in his special way. I learned God worship when my pride was what? Hello. Eugene Peterson, who made up the Message Bible, even though he was a white old man, I think he had some ghetto in, I think he had some, like, he had something in him. Because every time I read it, I'm like, dang, this is good stuff. I'm like, whoa. I learned God worship when my pride was shattered. Heart shattered lives, whoa. Ready to love. Ready for love, don't for a moment escape God's notice. We know when we have genuinely repented, when we don't try to compensate or to self-justify ourselves. I hope you guys understand this. Every single time, whether you or somebody else, this is a little counseling tip for you. Whenever someone tries to self-justify or to compensate for something they did wrong, then you will notice that they have not genuinely repented. All it shows is that person is playing the victim and they start blaming other people. They haven't repented. They're not taking responsibility. Yes, that other person might have sinned against you, but your bitterness, your whatever anger, your attitude towards them, or your even bad treatment of them, that part, no one else You did that. You did it. No one paid you money to do it. Can you be bitter? Please, here. You did it. You made the choice. So you take responsibility. Oh, but my mom. Oh my God, you don't know my dad. Oh my God, my roommate. No. Yes, they might have done all these things to you, but you have a choice. And you chose to go there. So you're playing the victim, you're blaming people, and that is not the heart-shattering, the humble contrite, and here you are always focused on being flawless in your performance, going through the motions, and God is not pleased. Mike Tucker, in his book, Every Good Thing, listen to, he quotes W.M. Taylor. Listen to what he says. True repentance hates the sin and not merely the penalty, and it hates the sin most of all because it has discovered and felt God's love. When you experience God's love, when you know God's love, that not only do you hate sin because, oh my God, the penalty, I'm going to get in trouble, but it breaks you because it breaks the heart of God. When you don't see that, all I can conclude is you don't know God's love. Not only the core of our hearts, listen, the story progresses. We see the character of God. This is what's going to help us to address the core issues, to addressing our heart, because God is concerned with our hearts. So we should be concerned with our hearts. What will cause us to repent and turn to God? It is simply knowing and experiencing God's character. In verse 13b, 13 Bravo, we see the phrase, Lord your God. Do everyone see that? Come on, give me an amen if you see that phrase. Lord your God. That phrase is important because it is in reference to the covenant relationship that the Israelites had with God, Yahweh. It didn't just say God. It says your God. It is this relationship. The prophet Joel appeals to God's character to motivate the people to repent and return to God. That's why he lists these traits, that God is gracious, he's merciful, slow to anger, and abounding in steadfast love. I hope you know that word love in the Hebrew is hesed. That word is this context of covenant relationship. It is this the loyal love of God. He is faithful. That's why Heinrich Weinel, in his book, St. Paul, The Man and His Work, listen to his quote. I wanted to read this because this was very insightful. He says this, as a man increases in moral strength of character, so his conscience becomes more sensitive. He realizes more keenly and distance that separates him from the ideal, and hence the weight of the feeling of guiltiness oppresses him even more heavily. Growth in goodness does not, therefore, necessarily imply increased happiness. On the contrary, it may mean greater unhappiness, and his unhappiness increases in the proportion to the elevation of his ethical standards. A man's end is either Buddha or suicide if he knows no God. While if he knows God, it is despair on that conversion which, having sobbed away its tears on the Father's breast, hence derives even new strength to fight the battle of life, sure of the final victory. Let me summarize it if it's too deep for you. You know what he's saying? What he's simply saying is this, that as you grow in maturity and as you get to know God more, your conscience will bother you that much more because you realize how far you away are from God. And when you realize who God is and how far away you are from him, what he's saying is there's going to be only a couple choices. You either turn to yourself and your goodness and all the things you can do, or you realize there's nothing I can do and I need Jesus. And when you come to that point, you will no longer feel this despair, even though you feel so far away from God and so different from God, because you realize the final victory because Jesus Christ won for us on the cross. That's a powerful thought. Because so many of us, when we start seeing that God is so different from us, that we are so sinful and there's all this junk in our lives, what do? Performance, try to do hard better, read the Bible more, try to do all this stuff, and it leads to despair. How many of you have been there? You sin and you're like, oh my God, I'm so mad. So you try harder and it just leads to more discouragement, more despair. Or you will commit suicide. Or you're going to turn to Buddha. Jesus or Buddha. Because Buddha is about good works. And which many of you maybe not turn to Buddha, because Buddha is bad. Buddha. So you're thinking, Jesus, but Jesus plus me. And that's why your Christianity is constantly up and down, rather than it's on Jesus. Nothing I can do. I completely surrender. No wonder in Romans chapter 2, verse 4, it says, the kindness of God leads you to repentance. It's the character of God, the kindness of God. The New Living Translation, can't you see how kind he has been in giving you time to turn from your sins? The gangster version, it says this, God is kind, but he ain't soft. My translation. He's not soft. He's kind, but he's not soft. He's not this wimpy God. In kindness, he takes us firmly by the hand and leads us into a radical life change. And I want you to look at verse 14 quickly here. It says this, but who knows whether he will not turn and relent and leave a blessing behind him, a grain offering and a drink offering for the Lord your God. This is a powerful thought because, listen, after he says turn, weeping and mourning, rip your garments, and God is concerned at your heart, it's so important that we understand verse 14 in this context. What he's saying is a reminder, you cannot manipulate God. You cannot manipulate God, nor can you change his sovereignty. Even if we repented, listen, God has the prerogative. He has the prerogative to not be merciful or give mercy to you. Whoa, whoa, pastor, that's not my God that I know. Well, your God that you know is centered around you. Jesus loves me. This I, you know, the Bible tells me so, and it's all about me. God saved me. God loves me. Yes, he died on the cross for you, but that wasn't ultimately, it was for his glory. Every person is saved is for his glory. And the more you can get your eyes away from yourself, because it's not about you. Wake up! It's not about you. The more you can understand that, you realize, God, my feelings, my thought, whatever, God, it's not about me. It's about you. It will totally reorient your life. Now, that doesn't mean God doesn't love you. It doesn't mean that he doesn't care about what you're feeling. He does. But at the end of the day, it doesn't matter because it's about the glory of God. He will do what he wants to do. And the more you quickly accept this, the more you can have the perspective that you need to go through life. The more you can be freed up of all that bitterness and anger and things that you hold. God owes you nothing. He owes you nothing. All your quiet times, all your prayers, all your missions projects, all your sacrifice, God owes you nothing. Zero. Because he's God. So if you think, oh, if I repent, he has to do this. He doesn't have to do anything. That's why Joel writes, who knows? After he says, relent, and do this, tear off your garment, cry, mourn, do all this stuff. And he goes, perhaps, maybe, he might, but he might not. And listen, before we get all despairingly kind of like, oh, defeated, like, oh my God, then what? Why? This is when some of you guys get fatalistic. Okay, pastor. God doesn't care. God won't do anything. Then I'm going to do anything. Forget it. And you go home right now and you eat all the meat you want. Well, first of all, that shows how self-centered and stupid, I mean, just immature you are. You're immature. But that also shows you don't know God. Because you've always gotten the way you want it. Just because there's now fatalistic. Oh, well, then what's the use? Forget it. Come on, grow up. Because it's not about you. The more you understand it's not about you. Gosh, I'm wondering how many times have I said that in the last year and a half? Some of you are like, what is one thing you learned from agencies? It's not about me. It's not about Jesus or the gospel. It's not about me. Because that is the gospel. It's all about Jesus. Amen. That's why prayer is such an important part of this process of surrendering your will to God's will. That's why fasting and prayer ties in with repentance, because what you're saying is, God, it's no longer about me. I need you. I cannot do this on my own. That's why fasting, you are insisting not on your own will and desire, but you're saying, God, accomplish whatever you want to do in our lives. Let me quickly close with the second point. We must be consumed with God's honor. Not only concerned with our hearts, but we have to be consumed with God's honor. Let me close out by reading 15, 16, and 17. It says this: blow the trumpet in Zion, consecrate a fast, a call a solemn assembly, gather the people, consecrate the congregation, assemble the elders, gather the children, even nursing infants. Let the bridegroom leave his room and the bride her chamber. Between the vestibule and the altar, let the priests, the ministers of the Lord, weep and say, spare your people, O Lord, and make not your heritage a reproach, a byword among the nations. Why should they say among the people, where is their God? The second part of Joel's call to repentance focuses now more on a corporate level. He tells the people, blow the trumpet. That was a shofar. That was a call, a solemn convocation. It was calling of everybody to come. And then consecrate a fast, he says, and then call a solemn assembly. Now, this is pretty interesting if you don't know this. The phrase solemn assembly in the original language is translated as stoppage of work. A solemn assembly is a stoppage of work. Some of you who are in students are like, can we call more solemn assemblies? You know, just stop everything, right? It is simply what it's saying is stop the business as usual. Stop business as usual. We notice that the gathering of people entailed the whole community, from the oldest to the youngest. In verse 16, not even the newlyweds. They just said, I do, I do. And then they're in their chamber. The guy waited for, I don't know how many years of his life. He's like, and he's ready. And then, do you know why? Because every other gathering, if you are a newlywed, you are exempt. This is the Hebrew culture. But here Joel says, even if you're just married, you better drop everything, put on your pants, and go out. Hey, this is the Bible, okay? I'm just reading the Bible. You okay? I'm just reading the Bible. Let the bridegroom leave his room and the bride her chamber. Those are intimate. Anyway, don't make me read it in the Message translation. You know what I'm saying? It might be bad. Any other time, a newlywed, they could be exempt from any gathering. But even here in verse 16, we see that newlyweds, they weren't exempt. They want everyone there. This is something that's so powerful when God's people all come together to pray and to worship. Do you believe that? Amen. That's why let's not give up meeting together as a whole congregation, because there's power in this. That's why God called them together. It's important to note that the priests were to lead the ceremony. They were supposed to lead in the repentance and the weeping. And then we see a couple of things of the prayer. He's pleading for God's mercies. Verse 17, the word spare is translated as pity or have compassion on. Please have compassion on us, Lord. Have pity on us. We also see the plea for God's honor, which is the point that I want to make here. Joel wanted the leaders and the people to be concerned about God's reputation and his glory. He didn't want the people to come, become an object of scorn to all the other people. They're like, huh, look at their God. He's not doing it. Look at that. They have no food. God doesn't care about them. So they're praying, God, may your honor, may your glory, may your reputation not be distinguished. May it not be erased. May it not be profaned. As we come humbling before God by fasting and repenting, we notice something powerful will begin to happen. And let me just kind of bring everything to a close. Joel chapter 2, verse 25. You don't have to read it. It's going to be up here. Because I've just read this portion of 12 through 17. if they do this, as they understand God is more concerned with the heart and that we are consumed with his honor, his reputation, then when you jump down to verse 25, you will see what God was saying through the prophet Joel. I will restore to you the years that the swarming locust has eaten, the hopper, the destroyer, and the cutter, my great army, which I sent among you. These are all different types of locusts. The hopper, the destroyer, the cutter, all these billions of locusts that have come and eaten everything. He says, I will restore to you all those years. The New Living Translation says, just in that beginning phrase, I will give you back what you lost. The NIV says, I will repay you for the years the locusts have eaten. And the Message Translation says, I will make up for the years of the locusts. Some of you, you have wasted years of your life. Some of you have wasted this past semester. Some of you have wasted a big chunk of your life because of your disobedience and your pride, your rebellion. And God was sending locusts to humble you. But still, you refuse to repent. But if you do, as you fast and pray, seek God, realize it's not about you, but it's all about God. This is the promise of God. Everything you lost, all the wasted years, God's going to bring back. What a great promise. Amen. All the time you wasted on that stupid relationship, God's going to bring it back. Those years, the time, the energy. All the years of doing some total stupid things that has nothing to do with God's will, but it's all about your fame and your glory. You wasted so much time, energy, money. God says if you repent, he will restore and bring back those times. I don't know how, I don't know when, but all I know is the Bible says he's going to restore it to us if we humble ourselves. Some of you have wasted weeks, months because of your disobedience. As we fast and pray, may God restore us, not only back to him, but restore the vision, restore the passion, restore the love, restore the things that are important to the kingdom of God. And that's why when you look even further through verse 28 through 32, we see God says, I'm going to also pour out my spirit. And this came into fulfillment in Acts 2. When you humble yourself, repent, as you fast, a solemn assembly, cry out to God in dependence on him, that's when you see God do some amazing things. That's why the one thing, once again, our need for dependence starts with a heart of repentance. I want to show you this quick video. It's about 2 minutes, 2.5 minutes. I want to show you this quick video. And right after the video, I'm going to ask you to get into your groups once again. And we're just going to come together and we're just going to pray and repent. That list that you wrote might be some things that are in your life. It might not. And that's okay. Because sometimes you have to repent on behalf of the greater body of Christ. Because some of those things are probably evident in our church. And I'm praying that as we come together in this solemn assembly, crying out to God in utter dependence on him, maybe perhaps God in his mercy and Lord willing, he will come and forgive us and heal our land, heal our hearts, heal our church, so that we can do the things that he's called us to do. The video I'm going to be showing is about two brothers who are colorblind. They were born colorblind, which means they could not see colors. They can't distinguish color. There's a thing called an enchromatic glasses where they actually made these glasses that help people who are colorblind to actually see color. Phenomenal technology. It's just simple, just the way the glasses are made. But I want you to see their reaction because now they're seeing color for the very first time. And I want you to see their emotion. And my hope and prayer is this. Some of you have been seeing black and white for many, many years. I pray that when you repent, turn to God, you will see life in full color. And so that this is the way God intended things to be. May our hearts, may our relationship with Christ be towards this direction, full of color, vibrancy, as we turn to Him and Him alone. Let's watch this together. Let's stand together as we close out. I know we don't have much time, but I want us to respond to God. And the thing that breaks my heart every single time is that there's so many of you who have never experienced true transformation. You go to church, you come on Sunday, you go to life group. Some of you are even helping out. And you haven't really experienced God's love, God's transformative work. That breaks my heart. And I look at you and I sometimes say, gosh, Lord, what is it going to take? You know, they're good people. They try to love you. They go to church. And honestly, I don't know. I mean, I could faithfully preach the gospel. I could just jump up and down. Sometimes I get too excited. I yell or whatever. I could be even very calm and try to explain everything very logically and rationally. But at the end of the day, it always comes back to God has to be the one that will convict you of your sin, your pride, your selfishness, your self-sufficiency, like you're doing everything, but it's all about a performance until God breaks that self-righteous heart of yours, shatters it, breaks it. And you say, God, I am so unworthy. And just like that sinful man who beat his breast and just beat his chest and said, I can't even look up, God. I'm so unworthy. And it's in that moment, just a glimpse of color and God's light comes and shines. And it's so bright that literally eclipses all your sin and everything you've gone through, everything you've done. And you begin to slowly say, gosh, everything I've learned, everything I heard, everything I've studied, literally in that one split second, everything in your brain, everything you've learned, even those of you who've gone to church all your life, all the Sunday school lessons, in that very moment, it comes down to your heart. And just like these two brothers, they are so overwhelmed with being able to see color for the first time. You will just break down in tears because you realize that in spite of who you are, that Jesus Christ not only loved you, but He went to the cross. He was beaten, broken for you in your own brokenness so that you could be made whole. That is simply the gospel. And anything you add to Jesus, your righteousness, your good works, whatever you are, whatever your history, anything you add to this gospel, it is no longer the gospel. I'm praying that during this One Desire fast, somehow God will meet you, especially when you're feeling weak and tired, when you're hungry, when you're distracted, that somehow God will let you know that He's for you, not against you. I'm praying that somehow as we go to Chinese New Year, some of you are going to go home, and I'm going to tell you right now, I don't know what it's going to take. Listen, some of you have been with us in the last year and a half. Every time you've gone home, it's been bad. What more do I need to say to you? It's going to keep on getting bad. Until you change, until God changes you. Your parents are not going to change. Your family situation is not going to change. Your environment back home is not going to change. And you think somehow you magically go there, things are going to be better? Are you kidding me? That's the foolishness of your heart. So it doesn't surprise me that you're not doing well. Because you haven't been changed. You think you have, but it's all external stuff. Your heart hasn't been changed. And you go back, all that external stuff falls to the ground, and you are who you are. You have to face that ugliness. You have to face all those weaknesses. And you can either turn to yourself and turn away from God, or you humble yourself, turn away from yourself, and turn to God. It is only in that moment you're going to experience this gospel that we always talk about. That's the only time you're going to experience this transformation that we always talk about. There's no other way. You got to humble yourself. You got to repent. And perhaps, maybe, God in His mercy, He might forgive you. Lord, I just pray that Your Spirit, the resurrection power, will come into this place and do the heart surgery that only You can do. I pray that You will give us clarity. Lord, not just a little window view, but a clarity, a clear HD, high definition clarity into our hearts. See all the pride. See all the insecurities. See all the self-sufficiency. See all the things, Lord God, that we have built up over the years. And we're asking You, Lord, in spite of all these things, because of Your grace and mercy, that You will forgive us. That You will cleanse us. Lord, I pray that You will give us a contrite and broken heart. Shatter our hearts tonight. So that when it is shattered, in Your tremendous mercy and grace, You'll pick up every single one of those pieces and You'll glue it together with Your love and Your mercy, and that we could become that vessel that will be used for Your glory once again. Forgive us, Lord, when we have turned away. Forgive us, Lord, when the things of this world have enticed us more than the treasures and the glory and the pleasures of knowing You. I just pray for a fresh revelation tonight. And even as we repent before You in our own personal way, that we'll be able to do it together corporately as the body of Christ. Lord, when else will we be able to do something like this in the spirit of fasting and prayer, in the spirit of preparation and getting ready? Lord, I just pray that You'll minister to us like never before. We open our hearts. We open our hands. We want to receive whatever You want to give to us and let go of those things that have held us. And I just pray right now in the name of Jesus, all the years that the locusts have eaten and taken away, I pray that You will restore those things. Lord, bring those things back. It might be our passion. It might be our dream. It might be those things that You spoke to us about. Whatever it is, Lord God, I pray that as we repent in Your grace and mercy, not dependent on who we are, but who You are, I pray that You will restore it. You are the God of restoration. Restore it, redeem it, refine it for Your name's sake. Come on, church, we don't have much time, but I just want us to, in our own personal way, let's just think about what God was speaking to us. Let's just respond to Him. Maybe just standing there quietly. Maybe just words of prayer and humble confession. We're just going to worship a little bit, give you time to pray on your own, and then we're going to gather together in our group. We're going to pray for those sins on behalf of the church, so that God will open up the floodgates by His grace and bless our church. Because that's what the Word of God says, that if we humble ourselves, confess our sins, then He will come and He will heal our land, heal our church. All the things that are broken, Lord, You can fix it. All those things that have been wasted, Lord, You will restore for Your glory. So just for a couple minutes, can we just be in His presence? We're going to respond to him right now.